And you may turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Verses 23 through 34. I'm actually going to try to tackle two separate narratives instead of just one. So times are changing. Usually I try and it fails. So Matthew chapter 8, 23 through 34. Well, if you've been paying attention to the broader evangelical world, the last couple months have been sadder couple months. There's been two very prominent figures known by many, many people who have publicly renounced their faith. One is Joshua Harris, who wrote the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And I think that one hit me the hardest, because Joshua Harris was coming from a fairly solid theological background. But as we all know, it doesn't matter how great your theology is. If you're not putting it into daily practice, it doesn't mean anything, right? You can have perfect theology. And these public figures who write good books, who preach good sermons, we don't really know what their daily life looks like. We don't know how rigorously they're applying the Word of God to their life. So it was heartbreaking to see that. And the second person that made a public departure was popular Hillsong writer and singer Marty Sampson. And Marty Sampson may be less or more familiar to some of you, but he's been popular since the early 1990s, just writing a lot of Hillsong music. And that wasn't as surprising to me, because because Hillsong, Bethel Worship, Jesus Culture, they're sort of cover bands for the prosperity gospel movement. They're very open about how they downgrade theology. And so when you just continually degrade and downgrade theology, you're kind of removing the foundation. So it wasn't as equally disappointing, but not as surprising, I guess, to see that. But as I'm reading their public descriptions of their walking away from the Lord, it just became very obvious that their thinking had shifted, and they no longer believed Christ to be the absolute way, truth, and life. Now Jesus is one voice amongst many spiritual gurus, and you can go at a lot of different places for truth, and Jesus is one among many, and you can hear that very pluralistic, uncertain spirit that has completely overcome their thinking. And as I was reflecting just on the essence of their, you know, what they publicly posted on social media, I thought, you know, it would have been much more concise for them to say, we no longer find Jesus to be wonderful. To whatever degree they did before, they no longer find Jesus to be wonderful. When they look at the pages of Scripture and they see Christ, no longer does He fill me with awe and reverence and fear and majesty. No longer does He stir me. And isn't that the essence of unbelief? Unbelief is to look at the amazing, wonderful Christ, the Son of God, who has been sent to us for our sake, and to look at Him and to not be moved by Him. To be totally unmoved by Christ, I think, is just the essence. And sometimes there's believers or people who profess to believe, and maybe even some here this morning, who know a lot of historical facts about Christ and have grown up in the church, but the authority and power of Christ has never really washed over you and caused you to bow your head in reverent speechlessness towards the person of Christ. And if that's never really happened, then we need to really be quite concerned as to exactly where we are. Because really what we're talking about is being taught by the fear of the Lord, right? That we're supposed to fear the Lord, and we're supposed to be taught by the fear of the Lord. And to be taught and trained in the fear of the Lord is to, yes, love Him, but fear Him and stand in reverence and awe. And as we maintain that by faith and by the Spirit, that is the surest safeguard to apostasy. We are told in Isaiah, that in Isaiah chapter 11, that one of the marks of the Messiah is that the Messiah is going to delight in the fear of the Lord. That's a interesting phrase. How can you delight in fear? Well, I think for the Christian, because we've repented from our sins and we put our faith in Christ, we no longer fear the judgment of God, but it's not that God is no longer fearsome, right? It's not that He's no longer awesome. So I think for the Christian, it's kind of like being placed in the cleft of a rock and we're watching this monstrous storm kind of surge past us, and it evokes fear within us, but not a fear of personal danger, because we're safe in the cleft of the rock. And so that's what it is for the Christian, is we stand back and we look at this incredible God who is no respecter of persons, but yet we are safe in the cleft of the rock who is Christ Jesus, but it doesn't make God any less fearsome, right? It doesn't make Him any less awesome and incredible and awe-inspiring. It just means that we know His Son, so we're safe. And so to delight in the fear of the Lord, I think we have to continually train ourselves and be taught by the fear of the Lord. And if there's any passage that can really help us grow in a proper fear of God, and really we're talking about the entire Godhead, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in their own right, they each deserve that proper reverence and awe and fear. I think the passage that can help us is Matthew chapter 8 and verses 23 through 34 that we're going to look at this morning. And in these two paragraphs, there's two separate accounts that Matthew's going to tell us about. One is the calming of the storm, and the other are two demoniacs who are going to be delivered by Christ. They're going to have the legion of demons that's infesting them and possessing them to be banished from them. So two very powerful accounts, but as you read these accounts back to back, and if you were to read it over and over again and pay attention to the detail, what you would see is there's a lot of fear going on in these two accounts. I mean, the disciples are afraid of a storm, and then they're afraid of Jesus who calms the storm, and then the Gadarenes, the people of Gadara, well, they're afraid of the demons, and then the demons are afraid of Jesus, and Jesus casts out the demons, and they're afraid of Jesus who casts out the demons, and they tell Jesus to leave. So there's a whole lot of fear going on here, but what we're going to see is even though there's fear taking place, none of the fear that's taking place is ultimately how we're supposed to fear God. Fear is supposed to teach us and bring us to a more intimate and reverential stance before God. And none of the ways these groups are fearing God really ultimately brings them to that point, because they're not being taught by fear. So we're going to see three groups that fear Christ. We're going to see the disciples, they're terrified of Christ because He calms a terrifying storm. We're going to see demons who are terrified that Jesus is going to torment them before their time. We're going to see the Gadarenes, these are the people of Gadara, who are going to be afraid of Christ because His power is clearly more powerful than the demons they were scared of before. But all of these events of fear fall short of how we are supposed to really fear Christ. So if you're visiting with us here this morning, we're journeying through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've come to chapter 8, and chapter 8 and 9 is put in Matthew. It's a grouping of narratives to show us, to give us a sampling of the different ways that Jesus expresses His authority over lots of things, primarily over the curse, so over sickness and over weather and over demonic possession, and He's expressing His authority in all different ways. Last week we saw His authority over the hearts of man to just peer into the heart of man and know what the exact sin problem is, what the exact motivation is, and to be able to expose that for the good of the other person. And so this week we're going to look at another demonstration of Jesus' authority, but Matthew's going to focus on the fear that it invokes within the group. So we'll see these three groups. The first group is the fear of the disciples, and this will be the first point because that's what I do. I always make the first point super long. So this is the fear of the disciples. Look at verse 23. When He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. So great here in the Greek is the word megas, which is like our word mega. It's a megastorm. And storm is the Greek word that literally means earthquake. So it's a mega earthquake on the sea. It's just the idea of the complete violent shaking of the Sea of Galilee. It's just sloshing back and forth, these massive waves, so that the boat was being covered with waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. Now that visual never gets old, right? A mega earthquake on the sea, and Jesus is in the stern of the boat, and he is asleep. He's just asleep. He's resting. And the surging, this violent storm. Now, the Sea of Galilee was notorious for sudden storms. North of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon, which is snow-capped Mount Hermon. It's cold up there. And then south of the Sea of Galilee is the Jordan Valley, and there's all these other little valleys, and they acted like wind tunnels, and you get all this warm air that would blast up the Jordan Valley, and it would collide with the cold air of Mount Hermon, and it would precipitate a storm almost immediately. And so the fishermen who had to be on the Sea of Galilee knew that this is something where one moment it can appear totally fine, and the next moment you find yourself in the middle of this violent storm. And that's exactly what happens. It comes without warning. And something else to consider is that the disciples have been through a lot of storms, right? They're professional fishermen. This wasn't their first rodeo, right? They had experienced a lot of storms, but they are terrified they're going to die. So usually, you know, it's the newbies who are afraid they're going to die. But when the guy with all the experience says we're going to die, you start thinking we're going to die. This guy knows something. He does not believe that all his boating skills, all his waterman skills are going to save us. And so the fact that the disciples are afraid, being experienced fishermen, tells us that this was a serious situation. And so they frantically scream. And what is Jesus doing at this point? He is sleeping. I mean, he's sleeping like a baby. And so you look at this and say, how could he even sleep in something like this? And I think there's a couple reasons why we can know, or how we could know Jesus is sleeping so soundly. And one reason is that Jesus was completely exhausted. So if you look at it from the point of his humanity, he is absolutely exhausted. If you were to look at all the Gospels and gather all the data from all the Gospels, you would probably conclude what many scholars have concluded, that the calming of the storm takes place on a day that scholars have called the busy day. And it's the only day in the life of Christ that pretty much all the events are recorded from dawn to dusk. It's like we're given one day in out of the diary of Jesus. We're able to see what he does from the morning all the way to the evening. And in the middle of the day, there's this terrible storm and he's sleeping. And so his agenda kind of tells us that he is exhausted. But he's exhausted doing what? He's exhausted serving his Father and serving other people. Now there's an obvious lesson there, right? It is good to be exhausted in the service of the King. Sometimes people say, you look tired. And I say, I am, but it's a good tired. Because I'm tired because I've been serving. And it's very fulfilling. We all know that feeling, right? I am wiped out, but man, look how God used me to serve his kingdom today. So here's Jesus. He is exhausted, but it's a good exhaustion. And so he's sleeping. We've all seen our children probably sleep in the strangest positions and through all kinds of racket. And we say, oh, if we could only sleep like our children. And Jesus is sleeping like a child. That's the only thing that explains this. And the second reason he's sleeping so well is because he trusts his Father, right? He trusts his Father. He knows his hour of death has not come. And if Jesus had things to worry about, he had more things to worry about than we do. He's got the looming wrath of his Father. He's got a crucifixion coming. He's got the betrayal and abandonment of his own disciples. He's just got incessant trials and troubles. And he doesn't lay awake with eyes peeled and heart racing and adrenaline rushing and worrying about things that he can't control. He is sleeping because he has a perfect trust in his Father. I mean, such a perfect trust that he's able to actually sleep through a storm like that. He's a wonderful example. He's not something that, wow, it'd be nice to be like that. No, he's our example that we can be like that because we have his Spirit and we have his nature given to us in the new man. And we can work towards that point and we can rest calmly in Christ as well. But the disciples are not resting calmly. They're freaking out. And look at verse 25. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing. We're dying." And Mark's account tells us, they actually say, "Do you not care that we are dying?" Which is pretty harsh, isn't it? I mean, it's pretty mean to say that. Try that the next time you get into an argument, or don't try it, with your spouse. "You wouldn't care if I died right now." See how that goes over. I mean, that's just mean. That's just cold-hearted. And this isn't faith talking, right? This is fear talking. This is anxiety talking. And so they're lashing out at God, which is what fear does, what faithlessness does. It causes us to lash out at other people, or lash out ultimately who we're mad at is God. And so in anxiety, even if we don't verbalize it, we begin to think, you know, well, God must not love me. God must have abandoned me. God's spirit, you know, I thought he was more powerful than this. He's not really changing me. He's not really changing my circumstances. I try to read the Bible and that's not changing anything. And so we begin to level accusations or beliefs of impotence and weakness and powerlessness on the part of God, because, hey, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, but it doesn't seem to be working out, and God must be failing on his part. And it just seems to kind of erode our faith. And that's what fear does. And a lot of times it's manifested in lashing out towards other people, isn't it? I remember many years ago, I was talking to a wife who just was always mad at her husband. And so we sat down and we listed all her expectations for her husband, and we concluded that most of them are things only God can do. Looking him for peace and fulfillment and all these things you're supposed to be looking to God for. And so you're mad at your husband because he's not giving you what only God can give you. But instead of directing that anger at God, which isn't right either, you direct your anger towards the people that you're blaming for your situation. So very often, the way we treat people is a reflection of our real discontentment in God. And that's how it is in this moment, whether the disciples realized it or not. This fear that is just taking control of them, they're lashing out at Jesus, accusing him of not even caring that they're just seconds away from death. Well, look at verse 26. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O men of little faith?" Really? You got to ask that, Jesus? We're seconds away from a violent, watery death. You know, that's why we're afraid of this situation. It's a terrifying situation. But according to Jesus, even this most terrifying situation did not validate their lack of faith. If they had faith, their response would have been totally different. But they expect Jesus to kind of understand. Oh, you don't know why we're acting this way? Do you see the situation that we're in? And he rebukes the smallness of their faith. Now, I always distinguish between fear, sinful fear, and healthy concern, right? There's a difference between a sinful fear and then a healthy concern. A sinful fear lashes out. A healthy concern that's filled with faith can process it right and process it biblically. If I were to hear, I can say this because Kim just walked out. If I were to hear that my wife was in a terrible car accident, you know, I would be filled with serious, tearful concern for my wife, right? And I pray that I would handle it in faith. I would get in the car, and if I was handling it by faith in Christ, I would say, I would be preaching the truth to myself. I would say, "Nate, you know God is good. Whatever He ordains is good. You know that He's going to be with you. Whatever you encounter when you go through those emergency room doors, He is already there. You're going to be all right." And you can call out to God for deliverance, call out to God to preserve the life of your loved one. And these are all expressions of faith, right? Or we can handle it not with this sort of faith-filled concern. We can handle it with faithless fear. And we can just not even give God the time of day on the drive to the emergency room. Or we could say, "God, if you allow anything to happen, I don't know how I could continue to believe in you, how I could continue to think that you are good to me." And we begin to threaten God with distance. We begin to threaten God with unbelief And that's what fear does, not faith. Now, some people look at this and they say, well, of course the disciples should have faith because Jesus was physically right there in the boat. I mean, what idiots. He's right there in the boat. Of course they should have faith. But nowhere in this text does Jesus connect his physical presence to their obligation to have faith, right? Never does Jesus imply anywhere in Scripture, well, if I'm physically there, then of course you should have faith. If I'm not really physically there, then I kind of get it when you don't have faith. I get it when you walk in fear. I mean, what's the last statement in the Gospel of Matthew? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Is he physically here in his incarnate form in this room? No. Is he physically with you in your incarnate form when you're going through trials? No. But he says, lo, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. So it doesn't matter what we go through. It doesn't matter when we are inevitably placed on hospice unless the Lord takes you some other way. And you get that news. This is it. These are the final weeks, months of my life. Do we resist it in fear and anxiety? Or do we say, Christ, you are with me. You have been with me for my salvation. You have carried me through countless trials and troubles. And now you're going to be with me here. And you're going to take my hand and you're going to lead me to your heavenly home. And we can rest in the peace and confidence of that. Maybe we're going to, or if we haven't already, we're going to bury a loved one. And in that moment, we can either be racked with fear and anxiety and questions and doubting God, or we can say, has God not always been with his people? Can I not start in the earliest chapters of history? Has he not faithfully been with Israel from her youth to her graying years? And what makes me think he's going to abandon me now in my darkest hour of need? Maybe there's a financial crisis around the corner. Maybe your retirement goes up in a plume of smoke and suddenly that financial security that you thought you had is gone. Well, did Christ lose stock value? Did you lose 80% of Christ in the market crash? No, he's there. And that's the most important thing. So we can assert our faith if we're Christians. We can authoritatively lay claim with confidence because of the Scriptures, confidence because of the work of the cross, that he is there. But it's something that our spirits can grow so dull and so lethargic that we forget the comfort of the nearness of Christ. But he is with us always, even to the end of the age. So that's how the disciples should have been thinking. So let's ask that question. How should have the disciples responded? It's a pretty scary situation. Have you ever been in a situation like that? It's a terrifying situation. Well, how did Paul respond when he was staring into the eyes of death? What does it say in Philippians 1:21? He might be executed, he might not, but he says, for me to live is Christ. So if I go on living, it is fruitful labor. It's a win situation. I get to serve the church. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or I could go be with the Lord. That's a win too. That's an even better win. So both situations is great. Or Jesus, what does he say? His prophetic statement in that messianic psalm in Psalm 16:10. He's staring down the barrel of God's wrath, headed toward it on the cross. And he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Of course I'm going to die. I'm going to die for my people. But even in that death, even under the wrath of God, it will be temporary. And God, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You won't allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the paths of life. And at your right hand, there will be pleasures forevermore. So what does Jesus do? He looks at death and he assures himself of the life and blessing and delight that waits him on the other side. So there's a couple examples of men of God who are staring into what seems to be inevitable death, and they assure their hearts before God rather than just caving to their doubts. So I think the disciples, what they should have done is they should have awoken Jesus. So Jesus, you might have noticed or not, there is a terrible storm and we are moments away, it would seem, from dying. If you would save our life and it pleases you and it is your will, so be it. We would love it. But even if not, our hope is in you. Now, there's healthy concern manifested in faith, and it's much better than you don't even care that I'm dying. That's how the disciples should have responded. But they don't. They're just like us, right? They're a work in progress. They probably know what they're supposed to do. We have the New Testament. We even more know what we're supposed to do. But we're all a work in progress. Each trial, we grow a little bit more. And so Jesus teaches them a lesson. Looking back at verse 26, he rebukes their fears by calming the storm. It says in verse 26, then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. You know what the Greek word for perfectly there is? Megas. Megas. Megastorm becomes mega calm. It's really calm after being really bad. It's a double miracle. There's the immediate stoppage of the rain, and then there's the immediate stilling of the sea. It just becomes serene and placid, as peaceful as you can possibly get. I can't imagine, you know, I try to imagine what it would be like to be in that situation, to experience something like that. I mean, the scripture says it becomes immediately, parallel accounts tell us it becomes immediately still. I remember years ago when I lived up in central New York, I was fishing with my dad on Owasco Lake, and we were at the end of this very long pier. And all of a sudden, there's this terrible storm. And it's just all of a sudden, it's on us. And so we're packing up our tackle box and getting our fishing poles out of the water. And we start walking fast, and then we start running. And then it's just completely over us. And there's thunder, and there's lightning, and there's wind, and there's rain. And it's this really terrifying event. We're just hoping we can get back to the car before we're struck by lightning. And every once in a while, my dad and I will remember that. But you know what would be more terrifying than that storm? If my dad were to just kind of put his tackle box down and turn around and rebuke the storm, and then it just kind of, sun comes out, birds start singing. You say in that moment, I have no idea who you are. I thought up to this point I knew you, but, and that's exactly what the disciples say after witnessing this miracle. In verse 27, the men were amazed. Now, what does amazed mean? Well, if you go to parallel accounts, Mark says very much afraid. Luke says fearful and amazed. So it's not just, oh, that was cool. It was, I'm scared to death. I mean, that was amazing. That was awesome. But there's fear. There's just a surge of emotions warring inside them. And they said, listen to what they said. What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Notice that word kind. Your translation might say what sort or what manner of man. It's a reference to his nature. This storm has caused them to question the nature of the Messiah. In that, it's challenged their thinking that maybe he's more than just a man. Because if you look at, I think if you look at the trajectory, look at the biblical evidence, up to this point, the disciples believe that Jesus the Messiah is like one of the great prophets. He's only a man. Probably the exception to this is Nathanael, because in John 1:49, Nathanael confesses that he is definite article, the Son of God. But for the rest of them, it's not until Matthew chapter 16 where Peter confesses, speaking for the rest of the disciples, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that great confession hasn't happened yet. So they are still seeing Jesus in terms of an incredibly powerful man, just like one of the Old Testament prophets. And then this situation happens, and then they begin to think, what kind of man is this? There's something bigger going on here than just a powerful, miracle-working prophet. Now, what about this miracle made them think that? I mean, you can think of great men, great prophets in the Old Testament who performed miracles that had to do with weather. You can think of Moses who split the Red Sea. You can think of Elisha who prayed and there was a three-year drought, no rain. And then he prayed again and the rains came back. And so there's other men who committed and performed amazing miracles of weather. And nobody says to Moses, what manner of man is this that the Red Sea obeys him? And so why are people asking this question of Jesus? Well, if you look at the Old Testament prophets, there is clear evidence, and they want people to know, that they are finite, frail human beings that are operating under the raw power of God. So it's God's power performing all the miracles, and they're just the human vessel. That's all it is. There's no divine plus human nature. They are just human beings, all they are as little human portals through which the powerful divine nature of God can be expressed. So, for example, Moses is given by God a staff. And the staff is actually called the staff of God in Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. And so when God tells Moses to split the Red Sea, he says to take the staff of God. He tells him that in Exodus 14, 20. Stretch out the staff, because he wants all Israel to see the staff and realize that's symbolic of the power of God working through Moses. So nobody ever thought that Moses is doing this by some sort of innate natural power within himself. He's a prophet, and this power is all coming from God. You see that also with Elisha. Elisha getting ready to pray and bring about a miracle of weather, 3 years of drought, wants people to understand that this is the power of God. It's not his power. So he says in 1 Kings 17:1, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years except by my word." But the first part of that verse is, "As the Lord lives, the God of Israel, before whom I stand." So before I perform this miracle, understand that this miracle is going to be performed through the God before whom I stand. So everybody understood these prophets were only powerful insofar as they had a derived power and a derived authority from God. So concerning the splitting of the Red Sea, where did the real power come from? Well, in the words and the terminology of the psalmists, it came from the rebuke of Yahweh. It came from the rebuke of God. Let me read you three psalms that reflect upon the dividing of the Red Sea. And this will show you what or why it made the disciples wonder if Jesus is more than a man. So Psalm 18, verse 5, talking about the power of God to divide the Red Sea. "Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of your breath of your nostrils." So what is it? It's the, you know, anthropomorphically, it's the blast of God's nostrils, but it's the rebuke of God. God rebukes the sea, and it gets in a line. It splits. A couple passages even more clear. Psalm 76, 6. "At your rebuke, O Lord, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a deep sleep." At what? At your rebuke. So it's not Moses' rebuke. It's God's rebuke. Psalm 106, 9. "Thus he," God, "rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness." So, yeah, there's prophets involved, but who's dividing the Red Sea? God's dividing the Red Sea. What is he doing? He's rebuking. What did Jesus do to stop the storm? The Bible says he rebuked the storm. So Jesus himself, out of his own volition, out of his own divine nature, does what the psalmists say Yahweh did to split the Red Sea. Jesus does. And that's why the disciples say that even the winds and the sea, what? Obey him. Because this is Jesus' authority. It's not a borrowed authority from God. I think in reference to the human nature of God, there's a derived authority from the Father. But in reference to Jesus' divine authority, it's his own authority because he's the Son of God. And so his own divine authority, he speaks, and the storm is calmed. And the disciples get it. This isn't what the Old Testament prophets did. This is an authority that is natural, that is coming from Christ. And so what the disciples witness forces them to start thinking of Jesus as more than a man. But at this point, they're still in a stage of wonderment. They're still in a stage of bewilderment. And that is not where the fear of God wants to bring us, right? The fear of God wants to teach us and bring us and lead us to a point of clarity. Oh, I know who Jesus is. I know who the Trinity is. I know what the Bible says. Not, whoa, I'm so afraid and so mysterious and I don't know what any of this actually means. So the disciples aren't there yet. They need to be taught by fear. But this is a good step to shake them from this false idea that Jesus is merely a man. So that's the first manifestation of fear. See, we're already out of time, so. Second point. Fear of demons. I'm going to keep trucking through, right? Fear of the demons. So after passing peacefully through the calmed watery sea, they come to the Gadarenes. Look at verse 28. When he came to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him, and as they were coming out of the tombs. Now, Matthew mentions two men. Mark and Luke talk about one man. Mark and Luke don't say there's just one man. They only focus on one, but there's actually two. And they were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. So here Jesus and his disciples, they enter a region that's going to feel very differently from where they came from. Where they came from, Capernaum, was very plush and green. This is Decapolis, the broader region of Decapolis. It's a barren wasteland. Decapolis had a history of being anti-Jew. Decapolis comes from that word deca, meaning 10. It was 10 Greek city-states, 10 Greek cities that aligned against the Jews during the Maccabean revolt. So there's this deep history of being anti-Jew. There's only Gentiles here. There's a huge herd of swine, which would be against kosher laws. So it's a wilderness region. It has a history of being anti-Jew, and there's only Gentiles here. And as Jesus and his disciples are walking in this chalky, dusty region, unbeknownst to the disciples, they are being watched. Mark 5 tells us that these demon-possessed men of the tombs are actually watching them. They see them. And then they come out and they rush toward them. Now, parallel accounts tell us that these demon-possessed men were possessed with a legion of demons. Remember, the demon identifies himself as legion because we are many. They were violent. They caused the men to cut themselves with flint stones. The townspeople came and tried to wrap them in chains because they were so dangerous and violent, but the men would break out of the chains. So finally the townspeople said, "We give up. They're going to live in the tombs over here, and this all is becoming no man's land. If you go over there, they're probably going to kill you or maim you or something bad's going to happen. So they can have that area over there," and it just became the dead zone. It became the no man's land. And maybe Jesus knew, but his disciples don't know. They're walking through this dangerous territory. But what we've come to see is whenever demons see Jesus from a distance, they kind of know that Jesus spotted them before they spotted him. And so they run to Jesus and they heel to Jesus like a dog to its master. And look at what these demons say in verse 29. They cried out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God?" Son of God. They have a better Christology at this point than most of the disciples do. They know who they're dealing with. "Have you come to torment us before our time?" So the tormentors are concerned about being tormented. It's kind of ironic. "Have you come to torment us before our time?" What are they worried about? What is the great fear? I mean, there's no small talk. There's no intro. The first thing they want to know, "Jesus, are you going to torment us or are you going to banish us to hell before we know our predestined time to be banished to hell, which is at the second coming of Christ?" They're very worried about this. Well, why would they be worried about this? Well, Jude chapter 1 and verse 6 talks about a small subgroup of angels that were banished to hell by God. And Jude 1, 6 says, "The angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." And so there was a group of demons who didn't stay where God told them to stay, and because of that, God consigned them to hell before the second coming. And the only passage in the Bible that remotely seems to address this and agree with it is Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, some very strange things happen where fallen angels, because of the wickedness of man, fallen angels or demons, wicked man sort of makes himself susceptible to demonic activity, and they motivate these men to intermarry with the daughters, the sons of men with daughters, and in some mysterious way that we don't understand, there is some sort of demonic corruption of the genealogy, which of course is an attempt to prevent the Messiah. And so it's the wickedness of man opening himself up to demonic activity, some sort of genetic corruption, and Genesis 6 becomes part of the reasoning as to why there needs to be this global flood. But the demons that did that were consigned to hell. And so apparently the word got out, and within the rest of the demonic world, they know that Jesus possesses the authority to banish them to torment at any time that he wants. He doesn't have to wait until the second coming. And so because of that reality, they are terrified that that is going to happen to them. And so they rush up to Jesus and they want to know, is that going to happen to them? What happened to the demons in Genesis 6, is he going to do that to them? And so look at their request in verse 30. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, if you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine. So we don't want to be tormented. We know we can't stay with these men. If you're going to cast us out, there's a herd of swine over there. Let us possess those men. And Jesus said to them, go. So he gives them what they ask, amazingly enough. And they come out and they went into the swine, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Now again, try to imagine that scene. Sorry for all you pig lovers. But try to imagine that scene. You have this calm herd of swine grazing or whatever they do under a hot Middle Eastern sun, and all of a sudden they just start spinning and kicking up dust and going crazy, and then with one unified force they plunge off a cliff and all drown into the Sea of Galilee. I mean, that is a crazy thing to witness. And so the obvious question is, why would God do that? Why would Jesus afflict these swine this way? I think one of the reasons is to show the difference between the domain of Christ and the domain of Satan. Christ takes a chaotic storm and makes it peaceful. The demons take a peaceful herd of swine and make it chaotic. And isn't that exactly the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man? The kingdom of man tells lies about God. You believe those lies, and it destroys your marriage, and it destroys your family, it destroys your life. It doesn't bring peace, promises to bring peace, but it brings chaos. And Christ and his power and his reign and his truth, when applied, takes chaos and turns it into peace. So I think this is just kind of Jesus, you know, putting these two accounts juxtaposed and say, look what demons did to the swine, look what I did to the storm, which do you want to be on your team? You want my peace to reign in your life. But it still begs the question, why would Jesus give the demons what they wanted? I mean, you know, we think these crazy thoughts. If I was Jesus, thank God we weren't, but if I were, I would take those demons and I would cast them to hell right away. I mean, they tormented these two poor men for who knows how long, and all the other people that they've tormented. And what we have to understand is, under the sovereignty of God, even demons are utilized under the sovereign hand of God. We have many examples of this in the Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 22, God sends out a deceiving spirit, which is a demon, to deceive Ahab, to trick him to going into battle so that he'll die because he's being punished. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7, God sends Paul a thorn in the flesh to humble him. And Paul says specifically that thorn in the flesh is a messenger of Satan. So there's another demon being used by God for God's purposes. King Saul was afflicted by a demon because of punishment for disobeying God. Acts chapter 19, verse 16, God used demons to afflict the seven sons of Sceva, who were going around claiming to be casting out demons in Jesus' name, but they were not. And so he used those same demons to afflict the seven sons of Sceva. So you see a lot of examples of, under God's sovereignty, yes, often he is casting out demons, but there are times when he actually has a purpose for those demons that we're told about. And so clearly he wants to keep these legion of demons around, because in his sovereign will, he still has a purpose for them. But their time will come. And they know their time will come, which is why they're scared to death of Jesus. And so we're glad they're scared of Jesus, because they understand his power. And so I imagine, as these men, the demons, are banished from him, there is an immediate peace, there is immediate sanity and a rationale that they haven't enjoyed for who knows how long. You know, John Calvin looks at these two poor, tormented men who had these demons cast out from them, and he says, you know, this kind of reminds me of salvation. This reminds me of what happens when God saves a person. And he's using this as sort of an illustration of salvation. And John Calvin says, though we are not tortured by the devil, yet he holds us as his slaves till the Son of God delivers us from His tyranny, naked, torn, and disfigured. We walk about till He restores us to soundness of mind. So yes, we're not demon-possessed before we're saved, but we're under His tyranny, and our thoughts are tormented, our thoughts are confused, we don't know what to make sense of the world, we don't know how to make sense of God, we don't know how to make sense of ourselves, and then God saves us, and we begin to look into His Word, and slowly our mind and our thinking is organized according to the inspired and errant Word of God, and suddenly there's a rationale and a clarity that we have never enjoyed about who we are and why we're here, where we came from, where we're going, who is this great God that we serve. We think more clearly than ever before. So Calvin says, I see a picture of salvation even in this deliverance. Now, Matthew doesn't focus on it, but Mark and Luke tell us that one of these men, after they're delivered, they ask Jesus if they can follow Him. Can I get on the boat with you? Can I go back with you? I want to be one of your disciples. Remember, Jesus says, no, stay behind and tell everyone what great things God has done for you. Tell everyone that I had mercy on you. And that is what it means to be taught by the fear of God. The fear of God emboldens us to go back to where we came from and tell everyone how amazing and wonderful God is. How you now stand in awe of God. You don't fear His judgments, but you stand in awe of Him. And that's a proper way to be taught by the fear of the Lord. Well, thirdly and lastly, and this is going to be real brief, I promise. The fear of the Gadarenes. So there's one more party that fears Christ. Look at verse 33. The herdsmen ran away. Seeing all their pigs die, they run away and they went to the city and reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they, that is the city folk, saw Him, they implored Him to leave the region. Now, let me read Luke 8:35. It gives us some more information here. And they, that is the townsfolk, came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus. I love that. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's now learning from the man who's delivered him, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. I mean, previously, the thing that they had feared the most was the demonic affliction of these men and the fact that they could not, with all their power, begin to harness it. That was the greatest supernatural power they encountered. And then they show up, and it's Jesus who's the greatest supernatural power they ever encountered. Because clearly His power is greater than the legion of demons that He just overpowered. And this blows their mind. And rather than joining the two demoniacs, liberated, and sitting at the feet of Jesus and asking a couple probing questions, this is a good power. I mean, Your authority, Jesus, liberates. The demon's authority afflicts. So clearly we can see it's a greater power, but it's also a better power. They don't want to ask any of those questions. They're scared and they prefer their ignorance. Would You please just leave? Well, it's not please, it's implore. They beg Him, please leave. And Jesus leaves. And so this becomes one of many more rejections that Jesus is going to experience. Because people get a taste of the power of Christ and they run the other way instead of running to it. I want you to think about this in conclusion. I think it was very appropriate for the disciples to say and to be afraid and to say, what manner of man is this, right? I think it's very appropriate for the demons to be afraid of Jesus, wondering if they're going to be tormented before the time. I think it's appropriate for the Gadarenes to say, Jesus is more powerful than even a legion of demons. This is a power we've never encountered before. I mean, the initial response of all these parties is good. But what needs to happen when we encounter the fear of God? We need to be taught by the fear of God. And if someone is properly taught, if they find themselves amazed at the person of Christ, they're properly taught by it, they're going to open the Scriptures and they're going to find that Jesus, the Son of God, is connected to God the Father, God the Son, and together there is one God, one divine nature, who is fiercely holy, who is passionate for His glory, who has a bitter disgust against sin and against anything that is a violation of the holiness of His character, And they're going to conclude very quickly that this God is so wonderful and so glorious that I need to make sure I am not His enemy, I'm His friend. And if you continue to study, you will very quickly find on many pages of Scripture how you become a friend of God as you confess that sin that so offends this holy God. You confess the sin by which you've poorly repaid your Creator who's made you and made you in His image and given you life, and you confess your sins to this holy God, and you will find that He is holy, but also His love is holy. And once your sins are satisfied by the cross, that He craves, He desires to wash you clean from your sins and to put you in the cleft of a rock so you can behold His glory but never have to fear His judgment. And that's exactly what it means to be taught by the fear of the Lord, where we can say, I delight in the fear of God. The three parties that we looked at, they weren't there yet, but we can be there. And it has many benefits, the least of which, as I began the sermon, is to safeguard us from apostasy, to safeguard us from Christ becoming just kind of dull and mundane in our thinking, but to realize that He is so glorious that nothing else compares. No other way of life is worth it but to know Him and to follow Him and to live and exist for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for this powerful passage of Scripture. We thank You for the manifestation of Your glory. But I do not know the hearts of any person here, God. But I am certain there are some who know in their heart of hearts that they have experienced some degree of amazement, but that amazement has not taken them all the way to repentance and salvation and to walking in a delight of the fear of God. I pray by Your Spirit that You would break them, that You would humble them, that You would bring them to that point, Lord. May we be faithful servants of You until the day that You call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.